Good afternoon to everyone here. It's wonderful to be here. It's good to see everyone again. It's been a little over 2 years since we were here last. Significantly warmer today than it was the last time we were here. I think they're saying 104 Fahrenheit here today, something like that. Pretty warm, certainly warmer than it is back in our neck of the woods. Hot. And hot for a lot of us, right? Northern Hemisphere, we are now into the dog days of summer. The days where temperatures soar, that sunlight's direct, it's hot. And this is a time of year where I lose the battle for my green lawn. No matter how much water I put on it, I just cannot keep it green. That's the way it goes. And again, I think of, we came out here in June of 2018, and we visited here on the Sabbath, here in Kennewick, and then on our way back home, we made a stop at the Klickitat River for a bit of a walk. And it was decent here. The Klickitat River, for those that may not know, those behind the camera, it's about halfway between here and back where we're at in the Portland, Oregon area. And we had just recently outfitted the entire family with backpacking gear, packs and equipment and so forth. So we loaded up. We thought, oh, this will be an easy test run. Just a nice walk along the river. And it was hot. It was so hot. It was like today hot. No shade, bugs, dust. And my poor girls, the struggle was real. Let me tell you, there were tears, lots of tears, lots of stops and starts. I can't do it. I can't do it. Not one more step. No motivation, no enthusiasm. Every step was a moan and groan. Of course, we got these packs, right? We're loading all this stuff down this dusty trail. And insult upon injury, so the river's going by, but it's not close enough to actually get to. You can't actually get to the water. So my oldest daughter especially, she's like, I just want to get in the water. Oh, please, please. Miserable. And of course me, I'm like, hey, this is a good experience. It's a character builder, right? My grandfather used to say, it'll put hair on your chest. It's good for you. And I went from that to being, wow, what kind of dad am I dragging my crying children through the dirt? Yeah, there were probably second thoughts about that best dad ever Father's Day card that I got a couple of weeks before. But as you can probably tell, I still feel kind of bad about that. Sorry. But on a broader, perhaps more serious note, over the past few years, and really accelerated with the onset of the COVID-19 pandemic, the struggle to stay motivated, to stay enthusiastic, interested, it's a fight we all face. And we face now more than ever. And for some that I know personally, they went into lockdown in early 2020 and really never came back. To be the onslaught of panic-inducing news that we're all subject to. The isolation, right? We're all kind of left to our own, and your only companion is whatever's going on in your head. To concerns about employment, family members who were vulnerable, or expanding the horizon, the state of the economy, social upheaval, war in Ukraine, pressures of society to believe certain things, to align with certain things, to act a certain way, or risk being canceled, or perhaps worse. It's exhausting. How do you cope? It's crippling. It's demoralizing. Brethren, in a word, it is wearying. And as we move forward here this afternoon, we're going to start by laying a foundation in how growing weary is defined. And from that, we'll outline a bit of a continuum of symptoms that we can see in ourselves and others that demonstrate growing weary. And then from there, we're going to use scripture to help us create a recipe for combating weariness. And I use the term recipe deliberately, you'll see. And then we'll end with exploring, in context of that recipe, a weariness cautionary tale. So let's start with terms, definitions. The word weary. And Webster's Dictionary defines the English word weary as having one's patience, tolerance, or pleasure exhausted. Having one's patience, tolerance, or pleasure exhausted. And from this, we can extract the first step in the weariness continuum. And that first step is fatigue. Fatigue. Just being plain old tired. Exhausted. And this may feel kind of obvious, but it's important to note because this is representative of the beginning of a process. We're going to talk a lot about processes today, but in this particular continuum, first sign, first step in this process. And I'm sure we can all attest to how hard everything becomes when we are tired. It's harder to focus, it's harder to comprehend, it's harder to engage. Feels like everything we're interacting with, the whole world, we're like moving through mud. It's this constant resistance to everything we do and anything that we attempt to do. And if we look at the word in the Hebrew Old Testament that's often translated as weary, we learn something interesting from Strong's Concordance, which adds a nuance in the definition of, and I'm just quoting here, cause to fly and to tire as if from wearisome flight. Now, we won't take the time to go into it in detail, but the biblical account of David fleeing from his son Absalom, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16, comes to my mind when I think of this cause to fly. And we read of David's reaction to hearing of this, of Absalom's growing conspiracy. Again, you don't have to turn to these scriptures, I'll just read them. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 14, and I'll read it from the Bible in basic English. And again, David's learning, Absalom's coming, he's bringing his buddies with him, coming to Jerusalem, and David responds, this is 2 Samuel 15, 14, and David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, come, let us go in flight. Again, there's that cause to fly definition, or not one of us will be safe from Absalom. Let us go without loss of time, or he will overtake us quickly and send evil upon us and put the town to the sword. So we have this circumstance starting, and then to add insult to injury, what happens a little later? Well, we read in chapter 16, again, 2 Samuel, verses 13 and 14, and I'll read this from the New American Standard Edition. We read, so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him, and he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him while he's on the run. And then verse 14, the first part, the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary. So what do we have? They're on the run for their lives and then being harassed while on the way. Yeah, I think weary probably sums up the circumstance. Now, switching gears back to the English, looking at the definition of the word weary from the website vocabulary.com gives us some additional details. And this is quoting from vocabulary.com, again, the definition of the word weary. Exhaust or get tired through overuse or great strain or stress. Exhaust or get tired through overuse or great strain or stress. And, kind of a second definition, lose interest or become bored with something or somebody. So losing interest and becoming bored. Now, these gives us the second and the third steps in our weariness continuum. So we started with fatigue, just being tired. For the second step, we could have what one could view as either the source of fatigue or the outcome of fatigue, or likely both, and that is stress, strain, overuse. When we get tired, we start making mistakes. We're not listening to our bodies, and perhaps we push ourselves too hard. Or we ignore those signals, right? They're like, hey, enough is enough. Don't do any more. We do, or we carry more upon ourselves than perhaps we should. And we're going to come back to that concept, so hold on to that. Now, the third step that we saw from the vocabulary.com definition was loss of interest or boredom. Now, it's at this point on this continuum that we start crossing into more dangerous territory. I mean, we all get tired, right? We all get tired, we get stressed, we get fatigued. These are all common to man. But when we start losing interest, when we get bored, story starts to change. Now, we've got a good example of this that we're going to touch on here. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21, please. Numbers chapter 21, we're going to read verses 4 through 6, and I'm going to read this from the Bible in Basic English. And just as a programming note, my default Bible translation, New American Standard Edition, 1995, unless otherwise noted, and I'll be sure to call it out if I use a different translation. But Numbers 21, we'll read verses 4 through 6 here. Children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. Let's check in on them. What do we have? Verse 4, Numbers 21. Then they went from Mount Hor by way to the Red Sea, going round the land of Edom, and the spirit of the people was overcome with weariness on the way. There's our topic. Now, the word weariness here, it's not the same Hebrew word we've been talking about, but it is a pretty apt descriptor because, as it's found recorded back in chapter 20, Edom didn't allow Israel passage through their land, so they were forced to go around the hard way. Well, how hard was the hard way? Well, I have a description here. This is out of Albert Barnes' commentary about the hard way. And this is quoting from Albert Barnes. They were thus some days in the Arabah, a mountain plain of loose sand, gravel, and of granite, which furnishes extremely little food or water and is often troubled by sandstorms from the shore of the Gulf. So, not vacation territory, right? Not the Klickitat River either, but not fun. Not a good time at all. Might be tiring? Yeah. Stressful? Yeah. Happens, but here's where things fall off the cliff for them. Verse 5, Numbers 21. And crying out against God and against Moses, they said, "Why have you taken us out of Egypt to come to our death in the wasteland? For there is no bread and no water." And notice this, "and this poor bread is disgusting to us." Now, the New King James translation translates the end of this verse as "worthless bread," probably more familiar. But the word that's translated "poor" or "worthless" comes from the Hebrew meaning "insubstantial" or "light." Insubstantial or light. Brethren, this was the food of angels, right? It tells us that in Psalm 78:25. But the response? Ugh, it's boring. It's worthless. And I specifically chose the Bible in Basic English here because of poor bread. And I thought that gave it a bit of attitude, right? Ugh, this bread is beneath us. It's not worthy of us. How did God feel about that? Well, verse 6 tells us, doesn't it? Then the Lord sent poison snakes among the people, and their bites were a cause of death to numbers of the people of Israel. So, God took this snubbing, this lack of interest, this contempt, pretty seriously. And again, this is the line that starts to get crossed when we grow weary. It's that change of attitude, it's that change of perspective for the worse. Now, there's a final step in our continuum here that's not covered in any of these definitions, but it's a critical terminal point if it's reached. And we're going to use a parable that Jesus gave to explore the last step of the continuum. Turn with me to Luke 18, please. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read the first three verses here. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1. We read, and this is again Jesus here. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." That, brethren, is the final step of the continuum. That's the point of no return, losing heart. So what does that look like? What does losing heart look like? Well, let's keep reading here. Verse 2, Luke 18, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. So, okay, let's put this together. We've got a widow, someone already having suffered loss, tremendous loss, somebody at risk, being devoured by, as it's put, an opponent here in verse 3. And that word opponent, it's the same word used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 for Satan, an adversary, someone seeking to destroy, to devour. It's not just somebody getting on her nerves. No, this is serious. And she's desperate for help. And the only place she has to turn and has been repeatedly turning to, right, kept coming to him, as it says in verse 3, is a judge who can't be bothered, doesn't care, no interest, no respect for God or for doing what's just his job. Can't even do his job, what he's there for. Now, working backwards here then, it's easy to see the type of circumstance that can be created in which one can lose heart. Brethren, when we're tired, exhausted from the fight, becoming discouraged, and in the process, and starting to wonder, is it worth the fight? Is the juice worth the squeeze? And in the end, giving up. And that's weariness at its end state, giving up the fight. Brethren, we may lose some battles in this life. Frankly, we may lose many of them. But it's when we allow weariness to claim victory in the war that we get into some serious spiritual trouble. Okay, we have all this in mind. We've laid the foundation. So what do we do? How do we win this war against weariness and losing heart? What can we do to stave off growing fatigued, collapsing under the pressure, losing interest, losing heart? We're going to build our recipe, and we're going to use what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 as our ingredients for our recipe. So you can be turning there to Hebrews 12. There's a ton to unpack here, and we're going to spend the rest of our time together here this afternoon in Hebrews 12, but you may want to put a marker in there. We're going to do a little flipping back and forth, but we're going to start by reading through the first 15 verses of Hebrews 12. And then we're going to deconstruct what we've read, but we're going to do it in a slightly different order. So Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start reading in verse 1. And we read, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Okay, first 15 verses. We've got our context in place. Let's grab our ingredients, start cooking. And we have six ingredients that we'll explore for combating weariness. So for the first one, let's go back to verse 4, Hebrews 12. Let's reread verse 4. I'm going to read this actually from the Amplified Bible. Gives it a little more nuance here. Hebrews 12, 4, "You have not yet struggled and fought agonizingly against sin, nor have you yet resisted and withstood to the point of pouring out your own blood." This ingredient, then, it's kind of a reality check. And it's foundational because it's oftentimes difficult to accept. But to put it simply, first ingredient, it's not as bad as it seems. It's not as bad as it seems. Brethren, when we dwell on the trouble around us, or we focus on our own failings, and we ruminate on these things, and we grind them over and over and over in our minds, they tend to grow beyond reality in our mind's eye. Now, there may be times in our lives where it feels like our world is falling apart, and in many respects, conditions extant are getting worse by the day, there's no doubt. But the reality is, the physical world, for now anyway, is still spinning. And I think of the words that were left for us by Solomon, found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 7, and I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version of the Bible. And while you're turning there, I do want to emphasize, because I was kind of thinking about this, so what are you saying, Tom? I'm not saying that everything is hunky-dory. I'm not saying that everything is good and coming up roses. But it's about perspective. It's about kind of framing things in the context of realities that continue to exist. And as it says in Hebrews 12:5, we tend to forget. So it's a good reminder. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1, reading in verse 5, "Sun comes up, sun goes down, hurries right back to where it started from. The wind blows south, the wind blows north, round and round it blows over and over again. All rivers empty into the sea, but it never spills over. One by one, the rivers return to their source." Now, this can kind of sound like a downer, but there is actually encouragement in this aspect of this ingredient, and that is this. The rising of the sun tomorrow, the blowing of the breeze, the cycle of water, right, from rain to river, to sea and then back again, represents some new opportunity. It's a reset, a chance to regroup, to regather, to try again. Yes, it could be worse, but it could also be better. And each day gives us that opportunity to have that better experience. We can also take great comfort in one of my all-time favorite passages in the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verse 13, very famous verse. I'm going to read this from the Bible in Basic English. First Corinthians chapter 10, reading in verse 13, words of encouragement. "You have been put to no test, but such is common to a man. And God is true, who will not let any test come on you which you are not able to undergo. But he will make with the test a way out of it so that you may be able to go through it." Again, it's very easy when we're under stress to make, we're all familiar with the term, mountains out of molehills, right? We make these in our mind, especially if we're feeling alone, for feeling isolated in the experience. But through the lens of creation, right? We read back in Ecclesiastes 1, or perhaps frame it in the context of eternity, frame it in the context of our potential. Whatever our circumstance, whatever that molehill is, It's a molehill. And it's a molehill that many, many, many others have had to face. And we have the help to scale it. You're not alone. And it's not as big as it might actually look. Okay, so let's go back to Hebrews 12. We're going to go back to verse 1 in Hebrews 12, and we're going to pick up the second ingredient for our recipe. Hebrews chapter 12, back in verse 1. Goes a lot faster. Everybody's got their bookmarks in. I'll have you trained by the end. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Okay, verse 1, love verse 1. It is jam-packed. We're going to dig into every aspect of it. But for now, we're going to focus on just the middle part of verse 1. Let's reread it. "Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Or if you want this in simpler terms, our second ingredient, if you don't need it, get rid of it. If you don't need it, get rid of it. Now, the word translated here as encumbrance in the Greek means bending or bulging by its load. Bending or bulging by its load. A couple of mental pictures I get when I think about this definition. I'll share one of them with you. And it comes from actually hiking trail maintenance that I've had a chance to do as a participant with the Washington Trails Association. And I was on a recent project. We were doing some work on a trail, and one of the things we got to do was some logging work. A bunch of trees had fallen over the winter across the trail, and so we went in to clean it up. And in that process, one of the key evaluations that needs to be done is to ensure that other trees that might be caught under the tree as it fell and it might have captured saplings or other trees, or maybe it's leaning on a tree or other trees are leaning on the tree that fell, right? Think pickup sticks, if you remember that game where you've got all the pieces together and you got to try to pull that one stick out without knocking the other ones out. But we have to account for that. And we have to have a plan for, okay, if we take this stick out, what's going to happen to everything else around it? And especially dangerous are trees trapped under the fallen tree because it's being bowed under the pressure, right? That strain. You remove that strain, and what happens to that sapling that's kind of underneath? It's going to snap back up. That could hurt somebody. That could kill somebody on the crew or somebody hiking up the trail to have that tree come back up and spring up on them. Now, what strikes me then, considering this relative to our second ingredient, if you don't need it, get rid of it, is that our encumbrances, our sins, are not just weights for us. It's not just burdens that we're carrying ourselves unnecessarily, but they pose a threat to those closest to us. And we won't go into details, but consider the principles and protocols regarding being unclean as outlined for ancient Israel. Those things, right? It could be pots or buildings, walls or people. If you got some sort of skin thing, you had to go through this process that if you were considered unclean, if they weren't addressed properly per God's commands, it would defile everything and everyone around them. The risk, therefore, the impact wasn't just to that individual or that one house, but potentially to the entire community. So going back to Hebrews 12:1, we see here the image that's painted of a runner running a race. So you think of a runner, right? Say maybe in the Olympics, running on a track. You don't envision someone loaded up with a bunch of gear. I've talked about hiking a couple of times. You don't see him out there with a big old backpack and boots and pants and jackets and hats. They're not dragging something behind them. They are streamlined in every aspect possible, so they be as lightweight as possible. We're talking fractions of ounces being shaved here and there. And hey, think about the first Olympics. What did those runners wear? They wore nothing at all. Talk about being unencumbered, right? Now, the mechanics about how one goes about getting rid of sin, those things that weigh us down, Not going to get into that in detail today. But again, second ingredient to combating weariness, if you don't need it mentally, emotionally, in your life, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Okay, so we're going to stay in verse 1, still in Hebrews 12. Third ingredient. Reading from the beginning of verse 1, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through it in detail, but we'd be remiss to not pull in the context, right? So verse 1 starts with the word therefore. So we're leading up from somewhere, and that somewhere is Hebrews 11. And we all know the stories. We know the characters, right? We've read their accounts numerous times. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, even the entire nation of Israel is called out twice for their faith. And that's important. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But before we do, third ingredient is to look to those that surround us and strive. To look to those that surround us and strive. And it's not just those we read of in the Bible, perhaps, but who might be someone like those that we read of in Hebrews 11 that you know personally, or maybe new, or is maybe more contemporary to you, someone you can relate to? Who is someone that has run their race or maybe running their race today that inspires you? Who's perhaps a David in your experience, someone that's trustworthy, someone that's loyal? Who's a Samuel, you know, a real servant of God? A Gideon? A Jephthah? A Samson? Not a lot of Samsons running around these days. but, okay, these are supposed to be examples to consider. Well, Hebrews 11:32 calls these out by name, these very individuals. So we have something to glean from their experience. They are part of that cloud of witnesses. And again, as we mentioned in verses 29 and 30 of Hebrews 11, it talks about the faith of the nation of Israel, and there's a lot in the Old Testament not good about the nation of Israel. So what's the deal? Well, remember the ingredients. Look to those that not only were surrounded by, both past and perhaps present, and strive. Strive. It's not about getting everything right all the time. It's about the initiative. It's about the effort. Now, no one listed amongst the pillars in Hebrews 11 was perfect. Not a single one. They all messed up. They all failed at one point or another, and ironically, some showed some very weak faith. And yet here they are. But that didn't disqualify them from being amongst those we can look to as examples and gain that much-needed inspiration and encouragement to not grow weary and lose heart. It's not just for what they were able to accomplish, but we can be encouraged because of who they were. Flawed, imperfect human beings striving in faith. Okay, a little bit of a tangent here, but personally, I feel we've done ourselves a little bit of a disservice in hammering what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You don't need to turn there. We're familiar with it. But it's where Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. My experience, just speaking personally here, growing up at the church, this was often interpreted as do everything according to the standards and traditions, emphasizing, that have been set before you without fault, and not doing so equates with failure. Very binary picture. You were perfect or you were failing. And more often than not, this perfection was a measure of outward appearance. Did you please men? Did you drive the right car? Did you have the right job? Were your kids all perfect and pristine? How did you stand socially? And I appreciate the first definition of the Greek word translated as perfect in Matthew 5:48, and I'll read it from Thayer's Greek Definitions. It is brought to its end. Notice, brought to its end. Again, we mentioned this earlier, it's process. And it's a process of what? Well, in Matthew 5:48, I'll read it from the Bible in Basic English. it's translated in that translation, be then complete in righteousness. Complete in righteousness, even as your Father in heaven is complete. It's got a very different vibe, doesn't it? Complete in righteousness. And we're going to come back to this shortly, but there's also a vitally important point to remember about where ultimately this perfection is supposed to come from. And sneak preview, it's not us. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Okay, so if we're viewing perfection as a process, like any process, it has to have a start. And it involves movement, right? It's progress. It's a journey. It's not a flip of a switch. One day you're bad, today you're perfect, done. It's that everyday striving. It's that walking the walk and looking forward to that cloud of witnesses, seeing those examples, warts and all, and we ourselves showing up and not giving up. And yet, gotta do more than just show up, right? And that's where our fourth ingredient comes into play here in combating weariness. So we're back to Hebrews 12, back to verse 1, and we'll reread it. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So we've got this example laid before us. We get rid of the weight. We get rid of the things that are dragging us down. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Skip down to verse 12. Still in Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 12 through 14. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Running, strengthening, making straight, healing, pursuing peace. What do we see? These are all actions. So our fourth ingredient? Do something. Do something. Now, why is this important? Well, first, perhaps obvious reason, maybe coming to your mind, came to my mind, is what we read in James chapter 2, verses 20 and 26. Don't need to turn there. That doing things demonstrates our faith. It's an output of God's Spirit working in our lives. But also important is the struggle we all face to varying degrees on what we can and cannot control. So going back to where we started this afternoon, facing the challenges that this world puts before us, what we see in the media, what's going on in society, the chaos, the pain, the sorrow, in our own lives, in our own relationships and experiences, those that we love, those that we cherish, and enduring the fellowship of suffering with them, knowing that in some cases, outside of prayer, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to fix the circumstance. Our own individual struggles, our thorns in the flesh that we're tasked to endure. Remember, fourth ingredient, we've talked about removing the encumbrances and the sins, but that doesn't mean that we're free of resistance, right? You have to have resistance to build strength. So we still have things that we have to face, our own struggles. But doing something, taking action, focusing on what we do have the power over, our own actions, investments, activities, thoughts, can help take the wearying and discouraging focus off our concerns and interests, kind of the broader world, and put it more effectively to use on what we can control. Notice that each of these actions we read here in Hebrews 12, again, running, strengthening, making straight, healing, pursuing peace, they're all positive. These are positive actions. Taking action that has forward-moving constructive outcomes that help us feel better about the situation and our contribution to it. Okay, so how do we know that these contributions that we're making are indeed positive? Well, let's read in verse 15 here in Hebrews 12. We read down to 14, so we'll read to verse 15. And we get a glimpse. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So if we're taking action, if we're doing something, not allowing weariness to consume us, we're going to be less focused on ourselves and more focused on others. Notice how verse 15 starts. See to it. This is an instruction. We are to do this for others. And in doing so, we're going to nip that root of bitterness. We're going to keep it from taking hold, from springing up, from tainting, contaminating, not just our own hearts, minds, and attitudes, but those around us, those closest to us. Again, instead of a root of bitterness, we're building relationships, we're building bonds that will be mutually supportive and pretty tough to beat. When we read about this, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're going to read verses 9 through 12. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, again, starting in verse 9. We read, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help, but someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm, but how can one be warm alone? So what do we see? Action. Doing something useful, constructive, contributing to solutions, helping those in need, and in turn, the reciprocal nature of the action, especially what we see here in verse 11, right? Two lying together keep both warm. It's not that one's warm and now one is cold because they gave them all the warm. No, it's win-win. They both are warm. Continuing on here, verse 12, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. And I love how the New Living phrases verse 12 here. And I think it fits really neatly with what we're talking about today. Alone, burdened, encumbered, drugged down, we grow weary, we lose heart, we are defeated when we are attacked this way. But taking action, doing something, standing back to back, we conquer. And the more we, right, the triple braid, the threefold cord, as it's often translated, the stronger and less likely the we, the all of us, are to reach that point of failure, that point of losing heart. Okay, so we have our inputs into this recipe. So these first four ingredients contributed. We now get to the final two. And they're really the foundational pieces to having strength through the, my original notes said thick and thin. I'd put thin and thinner. The strength to get through the thin and the thinner, to having the courage and power to not grow weary, to not lose heart. And for ingredient number five, back to Hebrews 12, this time we'll start in verse 2. Back to Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So this fifth ingredient, and I'll do the first part of verse 2, I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible, as our ingredient is this: looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. Looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. As we've talked about, weariness comes so often from being drawn into our own heads, from being burdened unnecessarily, from being worried about things we have no control over. We are fundamentally, when that happens, being distracted from where our focus should be, our focus on the work of Jesus the Christ. Now, conceptually, there's a couple of ideas I'd like to touch on when considering Jesus. The first being his example. Now, in his example, we most often focus on his righteous life, absolutely necessary, absolutely appropriate. He set the standard, and we'll get back to that in a moment, and provided us with a template on how to live a human life as God desires us to live. But not only did Jesus set the conceptual example, he set a perhaps less focused on but important literal physical example for us too. Remember, Jesus was, in the flesh, as much a human being as any of the rest of us are, right? Subject to the same impacts as the mileage we all put on. He got tired. He got hungry. Frustrated. He wept. He enjoyed the company of others. He went to feasts and celebrations. And the important example that he set for us to notice is he took steps to combat weariness in his physical experience. Now, Jesus' life was one spent fully on the will of the Father, giving, sharing, service to men and teachings, miracles, and ultimately his death and resurrection. But again, he was a human, and we're going to take a look at one example where he kind of stopped and called a time out. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, while you're turning there, we're going to break into the narrative. I'll give some context. Got three major events happening in Mark 6. So the first six verses, we have Jesus coming to his hometown and essentially being rejected. And in verse 5, it's recorded that he could do no miracle there. Pretty unpleasant for you and I. That'd be pretty discouraging, right? In front of the home team, being turned down. And then in verses 7 through 13, we have the commissioning of the 12 to go out in pairs to preach and to heal. And it's a landmark event. It's very positive, for sure. Probably kind of intense, though. And I can't help thinking of milestones of our children, right, as they grow. And as they approach a milestone, it's maybe a little stressful, maybe a little sad. Oh, they'll never be this young again. Anxiety going through that process, going through that milestone, and then seeing it actually achieved. But then in verses 14 through 29, again, Mark 6, we have the murder of John the Baptist, the one that Jesus said, no one born of women's been greater. So someone he knew was important, vital to the process, likely fond of as well. So a lot going on here. So we pick up the story in verse 30, Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And we read, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. Remember, they had been sent out. They've come back to him. They're reporting back in, verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Busy, busy, busy. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So what's the example that we see here? Disconnect. Rest. All this activity, drama, it's going to wear everyone out. Now, it didn't last long, but if we skip down to verse 45, we'll read verses 45 through 47. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So even Jesus himself needed time to rest, to pray, to recharge, to regroup, to get away from it all. And it's a lesson we can all take to heart. Disconnect. Turn off the TV. Turn off the computer. Turn off the smartphone. Turn off the noise of this world and rest. Now, the Sabbath, this day, today, perfect, perfect opportunity. But it doesn't have to be just the Sabbath. In our lives, we come through a series of intense experiences. And again, I chose Mark 6 because there's a lot of not so good, but there's also some good. And good things, not so good things, can all cause us to get tired, to get fatigued, to get stressed, to grow weary, and not have the energy to continue. As Jesus did, we can and should step away and physically and spiritually recharge. Now, the second idea regarding Jesus, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, is that he is our author and perfecter. Extremely important. Now, the word translated as author here can mean leader or captain. The role of a leader, or the job of a captain, is to empower and inspire. And Rick mentioned in introducing me that I work as a technology executive, and in that role, my aspiration is to grow my staff to exhibit leadership qualities in and of themselves, and to inculcate my values as theirs by the example that I set in leadership. Now, I can tell any of my staff to do something, and they'll do it generally. And I can get obedience, I can get, you know, that compulsory action, but the real value, the reward, is in the ownership. And that's the inspiration that we can gain from Jesus' example that we find in Scripture. He had the vision, and he blazed the trail, so we can come after with confidence and assurance of success. And we touched on this earlier, and I'm going to come back to it now, this idea of being perfect. What does Hebrews 12:2 tell us? Are we not told that Jesus is the perfecter? That he, as Monsey's Concise Greek English Dictionary defines the word perfecter here, will complete and perfect a thing. Us being the thing. Again, who does the perfecting? Is it us? Yes, we do play a part. We have a role. We have to submit. We have to yield to the Spirit working in our lives, but it is our job to perfect. And how much has this concept, again, speaking personally, wearied me, wearied you? Is it an encumbrance that we're carrying that we don't have to? I got to be perfect. I got to be perfect. I got to be perfect. Well, Tom, hold on a second, you may say. What about Philippians 2:12? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, to that I say, what does verse 13 say? For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Not our will, not our work, it's God's. And again, we have a part to play, but we can look to, fix our eyes, keep from being distracted on the example that Jesus set, and being the one that inspires us, and will see to it that this perfection process is completed in us. Now, in the end, we get to our sixth and final ingredient. Back to Hebrews 12, if you're not already there, and we'll pick up in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, picking back up in verse 6, we'll read verses 6 through 11. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, at times, brethren, what we experience, the pains of this life, those things which tax us, cause us to grow weary, to start to lose confidence, to start to lose heart, feels random, senseless, wasteful, vain. The truth, brethren, is far from it. It is a demonstration of a process, there it is again, a process in motion, a refining, an education, an improvement in each of our lives coming from the very creator of the universe. Personally, individually, custom made for each one of us. It's not random. It's not vain. It's because God loves us as his very children. And that is our sixth ingredient. God loves us as His very children. Without this experience, how could we become any different than anyone else in the world? How would we know that the sway of Satan in our experience is wrong and worth fighting against? How could we be found legitimate without going through a process of validation? I know that's been talked about several times in the past. And the example used here in Hebrews 12, and I couldn't find a better one myself, is that of a physical father to his physical children. As a dad, I do my best and try to shape the experience and interactions I have with my girls with love, respect, and clarity of heart and intention for their good. These girls that I view as on loan to me, but I have the very sacred duty of teaching to think, to reason, and to make good choices now and for the rest of our lives. And brethren, isn't that what our Heavenly Father is doing for us? Teaching us to think, to be mindful, to be engaged, to choose life, and to share in His holiness, and to have a life that yields righteousness, these outcomes, again, through and because of the tough and the tougher. You may remember the old Timex watch commercials, takes a lickin' and keeps on tickin'. It's not just about taking a lickin' and keeping on tickin', though. Our Father gives us these experiences, but also the strength to endure, to not grow tired, to not grow weary, to not lose heart. Brethren, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And this passage is one of the primary inspirations I had for sharing this with you today. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read verses 28 through 31, and I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version of the Bible. I know there are a few here and probably behind the camera who've sung in various church choirs, festival choirs in years past. It's a beautiful song. "They Shall Soar Like Eagles" comes from this passage. If you haven't heard it, YouTube it. You can find it. It's out there. There's some beautiful recordings. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 28. Again, I'll read this from the Contemporary English Version. "Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the eternal God, creator of the earth. He never gets tired or weary. His wisdom cannot be measured. The Lord gives strength to those who are weary." Even young people get tired, then stumble and fall. "But those who trust the Lord will find new strength. They will be strong like eagles soaring upon wings. They will walk and run without getting tired." Again, as a dad, thinking about my experience, if every interaction I have with my girls, if every moment is a teachable moment, my kids are going to get pretty tired of that. They're going to get pretty weary. There are times to teach, don't get me wrong, to instruct, to pick battles. There are times to just listen. There are times to hug. There are times to smile, to encourage, to just sit in silence together, to help my kids find new strength. And brethren, our Father is the source of this new strength for His children. The eternal, the creator, the one, doesn't get tired, doesn't grow weary, not subject to age, not subject to failure, the perfect dad. Now, as we wrap up our time together, let's look at our cautionary tale. We've talked about all this. Why is it important? Why should we take this seriously? And we find it right in the context, again, of our recipe. And you're going to see here why I'm using terms recipe and ingredients. So back to Hebrews 12. If you're not already there, we'll pick up in verse 15. And we'll read verses 15 through 17. Back to Hebrews 12, getting a running start with reading in verse 15. We read again, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So, our cautionary tale, Esau. Let's take a look at his story. Turn with me to Genesis 25, please. Back to the beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 25, we'll read verses 29 through 34. Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 29, we read, "When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'First sell me your birthright.' Esau said, 'Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is this birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'First swear to me.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Okay, so what do we have here? Talking about weariness, what should we be looking for in our cautionary tale? In our lives, in our experiences, we are indeed out in the field, right? Jesus in parable referred to the state of the world, the cosmos as such in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38, right? The field is the world. Are we mentally, emotionally, and spiritually starving ourselves while out in the field and therefore becoming famished? Because what happens when we're famished? Well, what happened to Esau? Rational thought kind of goes out the window, doesn't it? I mean, we read here in verse 32, I'm about to die. And going back to our first ingredient, likely not true. We can't think straight. We make poor decisions. We grow tired. We lose perspective. We lose interest. Birthright? Schmirthright. Who needs that if I'm going to be dead? And ultimately, we lose motivation and the heart to do what's right or to fight what's wrong. And that's where growing weary becomes a spiritual danger. When we despise our birthright as first fruits, and we give up because we just don't have it anymore, just don't have it in us anymore. With the recipe we've covered today, found in Hebrews chapter 12, we can keep from approaching this state of weariness, of losing heart and giving up, and losing out on the greatest opportunity a human being could ever hope for, a life of eternal fulfillment in a loving relationship with our Father and His Son. What's that worth? A proverbial bowl of beans? Red stuff? I had to laugh at this phrasing, red stuff, because if you think of everything in physical life, anything that could possibly take the place of our spiritual inheritance, it's all physical, right? It's all red stuff. It's all made of the dust of the earth. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Not at all. We can, brethren, and will do better and gain strength and power by not becoming famished and using the recipe of keeping in mind it's not as bad as it seems. If it's something in our lives we don't need mentally, emotionally, or spiritually, to get rid of it, get that burden off of our shoulders. To look to those in our cloud of witnesses who have strived for inspiration, to do something constructive and beneficial to others, to break our distractions and fix our attention on the example and the power of Jesus, and to always remember our Abba, our Father, has a purpose and provides for all of our needs. So putting these ingredients together, we have what we need as we sojourn through the field of this life, to not be like Esau, to not throw it all away for some red stuff as a reward, but to not grow weary or lose heart, and to attain our birthright, our inheritance, into our Father's kingdom.